All right, I'm just kind of playing around here. I'm looking at various prophets, trying to find some obscure things about them that never get covered, if I can, and just trying to do devotionals from whatever I'm able to find. So what I found is something I think is fairly obscure about Nathan the prophet. Let's look at him, please. 1 Kings chapter 1. I ran across a quote by an old guy named S.D. Gordon. S.D. Gordon was a man that was born in Philadelphia. He was like what they called a lay minister in that day. There were so many people that were so on fire for Christ that you couldn't keep them still. So what Gordon did was he got involved with the YMCA in 1884. The YMCA was founded by a man named John R. Mott as a Christian organization. It actually was Christian for its first couple of years. It was very, very short-lived. First of all, it's unscriptural. Second of all, it's impossible to keep a worldly thing like that Christian for very long. Well, by 1886, S.D. Gordon had enough, and he became a kind of a lay missionary over in Europe, and really became quite a speaker, actually, and actually was one of the very first ones to embrace dispensationalism. Which was really fascinating. He became a disciple of Scofield and wound up doing a pretty good work for the Lord. If you ever see any of his books, he wrote from 1903 to 1935, he wrote a series of books called the Quiet Talks, Quiet Talks on Prayer, Quiet Talks on the Resurrection, Quiet Talks on various topics. And there's about 25 of these books floating around in circulation somewhere. And some of them are pretty good, actually. I could recommend them. I don't generally promote S.D. Gordon for one reason. He got very confused about the sovereignty of God. He actually, today he would have been in the openness of God camp, where he claimed at one point, he might have been going senile, I'm not really sure, but he claimed at one point that that God did not necessarily know if Christ was going to be crucified or not. Which is complete heresy, of course, but that's the only blurb on Gordon's record. It's a big blurb, by the way, but Gordon did, I think, more good in his life than he did evil. And why did I mention him? I mentioned him because of a quote that I found from him, which are prevalent on the internet and various other sources. Listen to this. Gordon said, "In every heart there is a throne and a cross. If Jesus is on the throne, self is on the cross. If self is on the throne, then Jesus is still on the cross." If you take that literally, it's heresy. If you understand the spirit in which it's said, that's a pretty powerful statement. And I got to thinking about our passage in 1 Kings chapter 1. I wonder if some of us have maybe found ourselves in the position where we realize, perhaps fairly uncomfortably, vividly, that the issue for us and the issue for our life centers around maybe just that very thing. Who is on the throne of my heart? That's an important thing, friends, because every one of us has this metaphorical image that we can conjure up in our minds about what Gordon said, and it's true. Your heart is a veritable throne, someone sitting on it, either yourself or Christ is sitting on it. This is true, of course, for if you're lost, you're sitting on your own throne. There's no doubt about that. But this is true even for Christians, and it becomes a major, major issue. It becomes the difference with whether a Christian is going to use his life for Christ in the days he has left or not, whether he's going to be an asset to his church or not, whether he's going to be here, well done, thou faithful servant, or not. It depends on who's ruling and reigning that person's life. And it is a sobering thing to try to consider. Is Christ going to occupy that throne for the rest of your life? So, as a guide to our thoughts, let's just jump right in at verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 1, let's look at verse 20. And what happens in the context is the prophet Nathan goes to Bathsheba and he says, "You're not going to believe what's going on. You know, David promised that Solomon would be king. And right as we're talking, there's a coronation party going on for some other son. And this is huge. Your life is at stake. Your son's life is at stake. And I think the plan of God is at stake. Now, I think Nathan knew better than that, but there was a lot at stake. I mean, this was huge. All right, so notice verse 20. Bathsheba is actually doing the talking after she's been prompted by Nathan. And she says, "And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." There's actually a lot of very subtle things going on there. Maybe Nathan coached her as to how to approach the king without just making an accusation, which is really that's a great way to get on somebody's good side, right? So you see a lot of very subtle, I think, wisdom here in the way she's approaching him and still getting across the point that is critical to make. But notice the question there, who shall sit on the throne? Let me just talk to us about, just kind of an aside. It's not really an aside, it's important. You're having your devotions in the morning or you're spending time alone with God and you're in the narrative. It's a great place to be, by the way. And you're reading through these accounts, these historical accounts. We'll call them stories, but you understand in your mind, I don't mean fairy tales, I mean historical accounts. And the hermeneutic of that is, even in that genre is the type of literature it is. This happens to be narrative. The hermeneutics, you can put the hermeneutics down in the pre-kindergarten level, okay, or you can have a postgraduate discussion on the same three things. All hermeneutics has to do with this. What does it say? In fact, we have children's songs. The best children's song ever written. What does it say? What does it mean? There's a difference. This first one is 90% observation. I'm trying to understand what do I see there? What is actually in the text? Then what does it mean? Now, I may need to use some exegesis there. Look at the language. Look at the context. Look at the grammar. Where's the verb? Where's the noun? What's the subject? What's the direct object? What's happening there in the text? That's how God reveals himself to us. What does it say? What does it mean? And then thirdly, and this is where all the errors usually made, what is God saying to me? I want to make an application. I don't want to I'm not just trying to accumulate knowledge for the sake of knowledge to see how I come out so much smarter I can be than anybody else, right? I want to be able to apply what I'm looking at. Now, within the realm of application, it's okay to almost let your imagination run a little bit as long as whatever the application in the text is. In other words, you're going to look for what is the timeless principle. And you're not going to make the timeless principle walk on all fours. All right? The timeless principle is there. And so as long as the timeless principle remains the same, you can, if the Holy Spirit triggers something in your mind about similar to what's going on, you can make your application to yourself using the same timeless principle. Okay? So just a little side lesson on hermeneutics there. Otherwise, you wind up being like Origen and allegorizing the text and making it mean something it doesn't say and saying something it doesn't mean, and then your application is out to lunch, basically. You never want that to happen, okay? You have to maintain a level of hermeneutical discipline, and that's really not as hard to do as we might think it is. All right, so I'm having my devotions, and I'm focusing on the question that she asked her husband. Who shall sit on the throne? So the story that moves around this question, it actually begins at verse 5. And what I've done is come up with basically three ingredients that I think make up the total pattern, the complete pattern of where we want to go with this. In verse 5, the story of this crisis, it's actually a crisis in David's life. He doesn't even know it yet, and that's part of the issue. He doesn't even realize he's in a crisis moment here. But it begins with the discovery that there is a rival to the throne. That's a huge issue for the theocracy. Okay, this is not small potatoes. This is a very, very big thing. All right, notice verse 5. It says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith," And that, and immediately you're just, you know, come on, man. You know, you're almost, you should feel a pain in your heart when you see the son of Haggith. How many wives does this guy had? You know, I mean, how many women has this guy had sex with? I mean, this is horror. I mean, there ought to be a little bit of a horror to this. And you can't just explain it away, well, that was back then. That was that culture. Yeah, it was that culture. It was that culture. But, you know, this is certainly, that had never been the plan of God, ever. And I don't think God ever really condoned this this multiplication of wives to these royals and to other people as well. All right, so again, verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. All right, then verse 6. Now here's a fascinating statement. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he was also a very goodly man. And his mother bare him and Absalom. Boy, 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 boy. It's good to place where this Adonijah is in the pecking order. David's first four sons were first Amnon, that's his firstborn, and then Kileab, and then Absalom is third, and then this Adonijah. All right, Amnon and Absalom, they're going to suffer violent deaths. Kileab, we don't know what happened to him. Honestly, the Bible's silent. Many come to the conclusion he must have died in childbirth or died very young, although the Bible's silent about Kileab. And then we're left with Adonijah here at this point. Adonijah comes across to us here now as a rival to the throne. Okay. Because we have to take that statement, Adonijah, who exalted himself saying, I will be king. And you put that against the background of what the ultimate purpose of God was. I think that God had made himself real to David about what his intentions were during the giving of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, either through Nathan the prophet or God personally told David who the king would be, who his successor would be, that David knew who it was. And there's a little bit of a mystery there, too. I couldn't find a verse that actually said, and Nathan came to David and said that Solomon will be the king. But you add the birth of Solomon into the equation and how Nathan told David to name him Jedidiah, that he was beloved of God and that he would be, and then later on how he would build the temple of God as the rightful ruler in that temple. You put these things together and this was common knowledge between God, David, and Nathan, and Bathsheba, since Solomon was indeed her son. That was God's purpose. Solomon would be the successor. That had been revealed to David many years before, and it was this that the throne of David was designed for Solomon. Passages like 1 Chronicles 22, beginning in verse 8. And I think it might have been there. It doesn't come out right out and say it, but I think there God may have used Nathan to inform David who the successor would be. You read there, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name. Behold, a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest. In fact, Solomon, if you were in Israel, there's all kinds of Solomons running around Israel. It's a common boy's name. And you would hear Shlomo. That's Hebrew for Solomon. And it comes from the word, at the root, every Hebrew word has three consonants in it. All right, you have the SH letter, you have the L, and you have the M. And that comes across in Hebrew as Shlomo. But you also get the word Shalom from that. So he's a man of rest. Solomon is juxtaposed to his father David, who basically killed people for a living. Solomon killed basically no one. He's not going to have any wars to fight. His job is to build the temple and to make the Judaic line that will lead to Christ flourish. In fact, the kingdom never did any better than it did under Solomon, a man of rest, a man of peace. So back to the text again. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 22, Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. He shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son, and I shall be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So the purpose of God, which is actually the background for this whole account, was that the throne of David was reserved for Solomon. Okay. Now, I'm reading through this, and I'm loving it. I love the Word of God, and I'm thinking, what do I know about the timeless principle, okay? Immediately the thought that comes to my mind is my heart is a throne, okay? And there's a one who is greater than Solomon. The Bible speaks of one greater than Solomon. Those are the exact words of Christ in reference to himself, okay? So I'm starting to make my application in that way. One greater than Solomon is here, and that throne that's in my heart, right? The throne of my life is designed for that person. It's not designed for me. It's designed for him. So that's how, I mean, once I get the full picture of the story here, that's the question I'm going to come up with. Is there a rival to the throne of my heart? Who's really on the throne of my life? It's a sobering question. And it's very easy to just dismiss that and say, well, of course Christ is on the throne of my life, but is he really? I mean, you'll never ask for a raise of hands or never, you know, unless you have someone that close to you that you can discuss this with, where you feel comfortable doing that. But, I mean, it's a sobering question to ask. Who is on the throne of my life? There was in David's, you know, there was a rival to the throne, to the literal throne of Israel. Adonijah, the Bible says, Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. What about this rival? What about this Adonijah? Well, the first thing that we read about him concerns the indulgence that David had always showed him. David was another Eli. In fact, he might have even been worse. Right? You remember Eli, the high priest? He had these two horrendous sons. He never disciplined a day in his life. They never got a spanking ever, and the result of that life showed to be what it was. But verse 6, notice it says, and his father had not displeased him at any time. That means he never disciplined him. He never made him sad. He never gave him a spanking. Never once. Never even said to him, why hast thou done so? We're talking about a very spoiled kid. Growing up with the silver spoon in his mouth. He's growing up in the house of David. David's never disciplined him a day in his life. And this is what you get. All right, so notice also it says he was a very goodly man. So you have a spoiled son, a very indulged son. David loved the boy, but, you know, it was my son. He can do no wrong. And that's the way that they went about it, okay? No discipline. Very much loved, very undisciplined. This is somebody in David's life to whom David was completely unable to say no. By the way, those two letters in that word are one of the best words a parent can say ever. Learn how to say no. Your children will rise up and call you blessed. Eventually they will. So what is on the, is it the world, something in the world, maybe the world itself and everything it has to offer, all those allurements, is it some particular realm that you're dealing with where you just can't say no to a certain thing? It's kind of like a tiny little speck of cancer, you know, and you just can't quite deal with it. It's just always there. You can't ultimately just deal with it. Just get it off the throne of your heart. It's just always there. But this is what's going on with Adonijah, one to whom David had always shown this indulgence, a young man that he had never once said no to. But the extraordinary thing is, and this is very true to life, that the one to whom the indulgence had always been shown was the one in whose heart there was this intention that David had never sensed. I mean, all the days of this kid growing up, age 3, 4, 5, right? Now he's an 8-year-old. Now he's a 10-year-old. Now he's a 12-year-old. Oh, now he's into his teenage years. He's 14. Still has never been disciplined. It's a shocking thing to even try to think about. And David, here's the deal. David never dreamt for one small moment that Adonijah was all the while, as he was being spoiled, growing up, to think in his heart, I'm going to take over Dad one day. I'm going to usurp this throne. And possibly knowing from an early age that the throne was not to be his. So this is an act of total rebellion. Right? David loved God too much, right? David never sensed that anything was going on with this son. And he loved God too much to just poo-poo it, and yet there it was. Here's Adonijah. He's David's fourth son. He's exalting himself. He's saying, I will be king. Who does that sound like? Yeah. I mean, that sounds just like Isaiah 28. I will be king. By the way, any time that kind of pride raises its ugly head, what is the source of that? When somebody says, my sin nature, well, you're right, but there's another source to that. Where did that begin? Where did that attitude begin in the universe? Absolutely. This is part of our sanctification, friends. An increased ability as we spend time in the Word and are sharpening iron with iron to be able to sense what's going on, right? Sense the intention that the enemy of our souls has been nurturing, even unwittingly to us. And he's been nourishing it and watering that little filthy little thing in our heart. And then it's starting to grow, and it's starting to bud, and then it sprouts. And this has been going on for years, and nobody's even noticed it. You never noticed it. You never realized that it was a rival to Christ as a Christian. But it's always been there. It's a weakness in your life, right? That weakness that's in your life is the focus of that activity. Of this purpose, and there it is. It's attractive. It's held in affection. I mean, you just love it too much, right? And you don't know what lies under that smiling face. Well, what does David do? This intention is aimed at the throne that God had set apart for his son Solomon. And again, when the application comes back to me, I'm making the application to Christ, the one greater than Solomon. It's the throne of my heart that God wants. He doesn't want me necessarily busy like a bee, you know, buzzing around and doing church stuff. He doesn't care about, I mean, it's not that he doesn't care about that. There is stuff that has to get done. That's secondary. He cares about the quality of my time in the scriptures. As the written word bespeaks to me the heart and mind of the living word. That's what he cares about. So have we realized that there's only one that has the right to this throne? That's really a huge thing. It's so simple, friends. And yet, if we were honest, if we got in a corner and sat by ourselves and we just asked ourselves some hard questions, really, think about what happens during the course of your day. I mean, when was the last time any of us made a decision that might have caused us some discomfort because we know that that would be the decision that Christ would be honored by? I mean, that's a big, big thing that hardly ever happens, you see. So there's a rival to the throne. Adonijah says, I'm going to be king. Under whose authority? No one's. All right. Then there's a reproach on David's name, and that's implied. I'm convinced it's implied there in verse 20. Look at it again, verse 20, chapter 1. And thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee. Everybody's noticed that something's going on here. That thou shouldst tell them, who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King? The whole nation is abuzz, wanting to know who the successor is going to be. I mean, now, David was a greatly beloved king, especially in the beginning. I mean, he is the hero of Israel, the slayer of Goliath. He has a name and a reputation and undoubtedly a well-beloved king. And you and I have a name. You know, sometimes if things are negatively observed about us, that they may or may not be true, but we have a name. That especially with regard to our testimony to Christ, it's responsible that we take that seriously, you see. The eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne. The nation wasn't, I mean, they didn't have internet, they didn't have telephones, but the people knew what the plan of God was, what the purpose of God was. I think it was general common knowledge that Solomon was the one who was designated to be king. Everybody knew the throne was meant to be his. And yet here's this Adonijah. And the thing, it becomes perplexing. I mean, the reputation of God now is at stake, you see. And everywhere in the land, David's name becomes the talking point. And every time they're talking about him, they're wondering and saying, what's up? What's David up to? What's going on in the house of David? Right? So, yeah. The same thing happens to us, friends. You say, I'm too insignificant. You know, I'm nobody really cares what I do or don't do or what I think or, you know, I'm not the pastor, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a trustee, I'm not anything. I'm just me and, you know, who cares? Well, we ought to care. We really ought to care. There's many eyes that are upon you. You don't think anybody's watching you, but they are. Far more than you think. See more than you think. They know more than you give them credit for. And they all know that the name of Christian involves where my affections lie. Even a lost person knows this. That's why they're so quick to scream hypocrite. They know that if you're a Christian, if you say you are, then there ought to be some evidence that Christ is on the throne of your life. Even as a lost person, they would understand that, you see. And when they don't see that, they're, you know, it becomes really either a source of joy for them so that they can attack, or it's a source of wonderment to people's minds. So the people in Israel, they're saying, what's happened to David? What's going on with David? All right? And sometimes people may say that about us. You know, the coworker on the job there, your friend in the office, some other person in your neighborhood or even in your own family. People are watching us. Is your name a talking point? Because people are baffled by the apparent contradiction that they can see. That you're claiming to be one thing and the purpose of God is really not being fulfilled in your life, you see. They can see that which is dominating your life, and that can't have much to do with God. There's this alien spirit that seems to be propelling you either forward or maybe more likely backward, you see. And then you become a talking point. And then there's this witness that was born to him. I mean, it comes through Nathan, the prophet of God. First of all, he approaches Bathsheba, and then Bathsheba conveys the message to David. You know, he's had this wonderful name, David has. David has slain his, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. He was Israel's fair-haired child. So what's going on here? Well, look at verse 17. The actual word spoken to David, my Lord, thou sweareth by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And then verse 18, and now behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my Lord the king, thou knowest it not. So the word that came to him was a word of truth, right? Absolutely. And God is using both Nathan and Bathsheba to stir up something in David, to wake him up. Because sometimes we just get lulled to sleep. We don't really know. There's something wrong. You can't put your finger on it, and we get just lulled to sleep. Because right across the hill, Adonijah's got his own crew, and you know, they can. They're already starting a party already. Then notice verse 11, Adonijah doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not. See, so I'm trying to make a personal application to this historical event. And I'm thinking, okay, hearts, thrones, literal thrones, heart thrones, something evil's going on and I don't even know about it, okay? And so it's the goodness of God that something will happen. Something will get triggered, either a word from someone or something I read in a scripture, or the Holy Spirit will supernaturally and providentially lead me into a circumstance that will jar me, like I got hit by a bolt of lightning, right? And God does that for us. And this is what's happening to David here. Something is going to wake him up. And it's going to be when his wife comes to him and tells him, "You made me a promise, and it looks like it's not happening, man. It looks like, in fact, just the opposite's happening." And the amazing thing about all this is that David's the very last one to know, right? He's the very last one to know. Okay, so we have this rival to the throne, and then we have this reproach on David's own heart, his name, his reputation among the people, the fact that he's the representative of God to the people. And so let's look at finally his resolve. What's the resolve that David's going to make? And surely this is the greatness of David. And I think it's brought out very vividly here, very, very clearly. What's the resolve of this king in crisis? Well, it's actually twofold. First of all, he announces the abdication of his own throne. You'll notice in verse 29, it says, "And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth, that have redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me.'" He's talking to Bathsheba. "And he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." That was a good abdication, right? A very good abdication. Now, again, I want to get something out of this, right? So I'm going to ask myself, am I ready to abdicate? How much of my carcass is sitting on the throne of my heart still? And I'm going to ask myself, really? I'm not going to just rationalize, well, the people, you know, the people, they know me. Nobody can really see any, I mean, I have nothing to hide, and there's nothing, you know, I haven't committed any major sins that anybody can call scandalous. But it's just between me and myself and Christ and the Holy Spirit. How much of my filthy carcass is still on the throne of my heart? That's what I want to know. And I'm going to be serious about asking God that question. Really serious. Am I ready to abdicate? See, as soon as whatever the situation was for David that confronted him, the thing he was completely ignorant about, he doesn't even know what's going on. All those years, he didn't even know that Adonijah had this inclination to usurp authority. I mean, he's just like a happy idiot, David is. And then until he finally gets woken up. And when he does get woken up, this is what makes David great. There's no delay to making it right. You know, so I'm thinking, maybe what's the one? Maybe there's something I'm holding back from God. You know, I'm just going to ask myself some really hard questions. Maybe I've got a controversy with God about something I'm not even aware of. You know, and so I'm going to think about it a little bit more. I'm so fond of Adonijah. He's such a lovely fellow. In fact, that's what it says there in verse 6. The guy was gorgeous. I mean, the whole David family was, it says about David was gorgeous. Solomon was beautiful. This kid is beautiful. Absalom was stupendous. I mean, they would have been on the cover of GQ magazine. I mean, how can you not love a face like that, you know? And your man looks on the outward appearance. Maybe I look on the outward appearance. Maybe there's something I'm just not aware of. He's such a lovely fellow, this Adonijah. I'm so proud of him. I can't say no to this kid. So, I mean, you know, I mean, it could come from the angle of the world. It could come from the angle of the flesh. It could come from the angle of extraterrestrial evil, demonic spirits. Those are my three basic enemies. Okay? But nine times out of ten, it all funnels into one thing that's been rivaling the Lord Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, and his right to rule my heart as a Christian, you see, as a believer. I'm using myself as an example. I'm hoping that you're using yourself as an example. Okay? And God is asking me to do something, not tomorrow, today. Right? You see the statement there? Assuredly, Solomon shall reign, and he shall sit upon my throne and in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day, today, this day. That's, I call that resolve, right? The abdication of his throne in which there would be no delay. And then just one last thing, kind of a lovely touch here. The resolve of David meant not only abdication of the throne, and which he's not going to delay, it also meant the acclamation of a son, about which there would be no doubt. And again, we have, you know, everything about Solomon was designed to point to Christ. You can't help but think of Christ as you're making application to yourself in this narrative. We have one greater than Solomon. So David says, look at verse 32. Now let's read down through a little bit here. I wish we would have read the whole thing. We're running out of time. Beginning in verse 32, 1 Kings 1, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule. Bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And the interesting thing is, right over the hill is the Adonijah party, and they're partying, and they hear this uproar, God save King Solomon, on the other side of the hill, and now they know they're in trouble, you see. And by the way, and Solomon's got the right guys with him. By the way, in the millennium, it will be Zadokian priests that rule with Christ that are doing all those sacrificing in the millennial temple. So the Zadokian line will resume in the millennium. They'll be the only priests there, by the way, a subset of Levi. But anyway, David said, I want every single person in the land to know that Solomon is king. So you have this rival. David is reproached. Thank God for the times that we're reproached. All right? And then he has an immediate resolve. And that's the difference between maturity and immaturity. An immature person says, I'm just going to put it on the back burner, or I'm too cool to even deal with this. You just have to deal with it. You have to be honest with yourself, and you have to deal with it. David hath made Solomon king. Well, a greater than Solomon is here. So how much of Christ is sitting on a throne of your heart? This is how you make an application of something like this. You find out the whole story. What's the timeless truth? Okay, and then you can apply it to your own life. You've heard of Queen Mary, the big ship was named after her. And when King George VI of England, when he died, that meant Queen Elizabeth becomes the queen. Now, there's no way that this young girl, Elizabeth, became queen when she was just a babe, basically, a very young kid. And Queen Mary, she's the old mother queen, right? Regal, splendid figure on the English throne. Well, she writes a letter to her granddaughter, Elizabeth, and the new queen. And I won't read the letter to you. Here's how she signs it. Your loving grandmother and devoted subject. I mean, this woman had been the queen herself and did a good job. Regal, royal. But now she writes, she signs a letter to her little young granddaughter, your devoted subject. So I'm thinking, you know, I find out about a story like that, and I'm thinking, boy, I'd like to sign myself today, Christ's devoted subject. I'd like to know for sure in my heart that he actually has all of me, and not just 90%. In fact, if he has 95%, that's not enough. That's not enough. Do you understand? You hear me? That's not enough. 98% is not enough. So I want to take, you know, take this metaphorical invisible crown, and he's sitting on my heart, right? And I'm going to crown him as king of my life and actually mean it. So that, you know, even in moments when I'm all alone and nobody can see, nobody can know, nobody knows nothing. What am I thinking about? What am I doing? Amen? It's important, friends. It's really important. And I don't think that does any violence to this story at all. I don't think it does. I think that's the way you read your Bible and make application to yourself if you don't violate the timeless truth. Okay? You find out what would God commend about David's reaction here? That's the timeless truth. All right, now apply that to your own life, but don't violate the timeless truth. And you're good to go. Okay? Nathan was an awesome guy. I mean, you talk about, I mean, that was God's man. He didn't let David get away with nothing. And David, I think, David was man enough and mature enough to recognize that. And he thanked God for it. All right. Let's